Good morning. It's lovely to be here with you again. Joan and I always enjoy our visits to Coventry. We get a double blessing. We're lovely to meet all of you and to enjoy your warm fellowship, and of course, lovely to share with the family too. I wonder what you think is the best known verse in the whole Bible. Well, I'm pretty sure that most of us would say the same thing. It's a verse called John 3:16. Some of us perhaps have come to it fairly recently. Perhaps some of us have never heard of it. I don't know. But some of us, since we were knee-high to a grasshopper, have known and loved this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Have you ever heard words more beautiful than that? More meaningful? I doubt it. To all those who love the Lord Jesus, those words lift their hearts, don't they? And warm us and draw out from us praise and adoration. And how lovely it's been to worship together this morning in these lovely songs we've had. It's a strange thing, but this is only the second time, I think, I've ever spoken on this verse. And in recent years, I don't think I've heard anyone else speak on them very often either. And one of the reasons for that, of course, is that we're so hesitant to touch such a wonderful little nugget from the Bible, because we think, well, there's nothing we can add to it. It's so obvious, it's so simple, it's so beautiful. And so we steer away from it. I was talking to my brother, 3 years older than me. He was very ill, and I was able to come home from Lebanon to spend 10 days with him shortly before he died. And one day, we were sitting there reading and praying with him and so on, and I was also talking to his second daughter, and we were discussing this fact. It's very difficult to preach on a part of the Bible which is so well known, because everyone's heard better sermons before on it anyway, and you don't like to spoil it. And Arthur was there, and he wasn't saying anything because he was so weak and so feeble, and he knew what we were saying. We knew he knew what we were saying, but he didn't take much part. And when I said this, that, you know, I hesitate to speak on the well-known passages of the Bible, suddenly this strong, stentorian voice came out of his mouth: grasp the nettle. I don't know if you know what that means. Grasp the nettle. Get on with it. Take up the challenge. And I think I heard once that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, well, you might as well preach on the great passages, because even if your sermon is rubbish, then the congregation will take away something very, very precious with them. Well, that's true too. And when I got the note from Canley to say that I was to, would I speak on the subject, the gift and the verse, this verse was given to me, I was hesitant at first, because it's such a precious verse. It's so precious that we're almost afraid of saying something which will detract from its power, its simplicity, and its beauty. When I was first asked to speak on this, I found in my bookcase a book that I hadn't read, which one of my sons had given me some time ago, and it's called 3:16, and I expect many of you know it. It's by a man called Max Lucado. And it's a beautiful read, and it's all about this verse, John 3:16, and I do advise you to read it if ever you get the opportunity. And I want to give you a flavor of how he writes and why it's so good, if you could get it, to look at it. I'm going to read his introduction to this verse, all about Nicodemus, the man to whom the verse was first spoken, coming to Jesus by night. And here's how Lucado introduces it. He's waiting for the shadows. That's Nicodemus. Darkness will afford the cover he covets. So he waits for the safety of nightfall. He sits near the second floor window of his house, sipping olive leaf tea, watching the sunset, biding his time. Jerusalem enchants at this hour. The disappearing sunlight tints the stone streets, gilds the white houses, and highlights the blockish temple. Nicodemus looks across the slate roofs at the massive square gleaming and resplendent. He walks its courtyard this morning. He'll do so again tomorrow. He'll gather with religious leaders and do what religious leaders do, discuss God, discuss reaching God, pleasing God, appeasing God. God. Pharisees converse about God, and Nicodemus sits among them, debating, pondering, solving puzzles, resolving dilemmas, sandal tying on the Sabbath, feeding people who won't work, divorcing your wife, dishonoring parents. What does God say? Nicodemus needs to know. It's his job. He's a holy man and leads holy men. His name appears on the elite list of Torah scholars, that's scholars of the Old Testament. He dedicated his life to the law and occupies one of the 71 seats of the Judean Supreme Court. He has credentials, clout, and questions. Questions for this Galilean crowd stopper. He's referring to Jesus. This backwater teacher who lacks diplomas yet attracts people, who has ample time for the happy hour crowd but little time for clergy and the holy upper crust. So Nicodemus comes at night. His colleagues can't know of this meeting. They wouldn't understand. But Nicodemus can't wait until they do. As the shadows darken the city, he steps out, slips unseen through the cobbled, winding streets. He passes servants lighting lamps in the courtyard and takes a path that ends at the door of a simple house. Jesus and his followers are staying there, here, he's been told. Nicodemus knocks and then follows the most famous conversation that has ever taken place in history. Nicodemus was, of course, a great man. He was a teacher of the law of God. He was a Pharisee. People looked up to him. He was highly respected. When he comes to Jesus, he does what any Middle Easterner would do. He affirms Jesus. He sort of congratulates Jesus in a way. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him. And of course, that's what you do in the Middle East. When you meet someone, you come to visit someone, you never tell them why you've come. You always start to small talk and ask how your wife is, your children, your dog, your cat, whatever. And you talk for quite a long time before you actually explain your mission. Whenever someone came to the office to me to ask me for something, a parent, they would come and we would sit for half an hour and we would talk, and then he would say goodbye and I would walk with him out to his car and see him into the car. Just as he was getting into the car, he would turn around and say, "Oh, Mr. White, could I have a 50% scholarship for my daughter or something. And that's how it is. You sort of get ready. You soften up the approach a little bit. And strangely, of course, Jesus doesn't reciprocate. At least, Jesus may have reciprocated, but we don't. His words aren't recorded if he did. But he's very, very blunt, and he says, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And this rather throws Nicodemus, and a conversation ensues about that, and Nicodemus couldn't quite understand that, I think, but then Jesus does touch on something which Nicodemus would know all about. And it will strike a chord in his heart. And it was when Jesus recalls an incident that took place in Old Testament history when the people of God were coming from Egypt to Canaan. They were going across the desert. They'd been bitten by snakes. They were dying by the hundred. And Moses calls out to God and says, what can we do? And Moses says, well, make a brazen serpent, a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and if anyone looks at it, he or she will be cured. And true enough, they were. Not because of the brazen serpent, but because they obeyed God, of course, because they were obedient to God. And Nicodemus would have understood that. He would have known all about that. And Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's the context in which this comes. And, of course, Nicodemus would have been very surprised by some of the things that Jesus was saying there, wouldn't he? And what a wonderful, wonderful verse this really is. Nicodemus would have known about God. He would have had a lofty appreciation of God's character, of who he was, of the God out there, and yet also the God who cares. And if you read the Psalms, you'll find a lot of lovely devotional stuff there, which Nicodemus would have known all about God being the shepherd of his people, the one who looked after his children. But some of the things here would have been a bit difficult for him to know, and difficult too for us in some way. As we go on into the verse, it's for God so loved. So loved the world that he gave. The greatest gift of all. At Christmas time, we think of gifts. We think of people giving gifts. We think of the three wise men coming to Jesus, bearing the gifts that they brought. Not the three wise men. The wise men bringing three gifts, I mean, to Jesus and giving him those lovely gifts. And we love to give gifts to people. Of course, we don't care whether we get any gifts ourselves. Of course, we're much too altruistic for that. But it's a lovely time of the year, especially for children and gifts. And here we read about the one who gave a gift because he so loved the world. The English language is a little bit poor when it comes to talking about love. In the language in which the New Testament was written, there were four words that could have been used for love. And the very important nuances in those words. And we tend to use the word love for everything, don't we? I might say in one sentence, I love my wife, which is perfectly true, of course. And in another sentence, a few times after, I might say, I love ice cream. Both of those are true, but they don't mean the same thing, do they? And usually in the context, we can work out roughly what the word love means. But we don't always get it right. And I believe, especially today, that quite a lot is said in the name of love, which is not New Testament love. There are four words, as I said. One is has to do with sexual love, physical attraction and love. That's not used in the New Testament. The next one has to do with family love. I love my children. My children love me. Well, sometimes. And it's a natural love. It just happens. We love our brother. We love our sister. We can't help it. That's something that happens. And then there's another word which is much warmer than that, from which we get the word philosophy, the love of philosophy, philia. And that is a love which is sometimes referred to in the family, often in the family, like rather like the first word, the word I was talking about just now. But it also has a much wider connotation. It's a very warm word. And a good translation of it in English would be cherish, to care for, to love. And it's not necessarily in the family. It can be someone outside the family that you cherish. But the word that is used mostly in the New Testament is almost, not quite, almost invented for the New Testament is another word altogether. It's used 250 times in the New Testament, and it's a word that we often hear bandied about, agape, or agape, as some people pronounce it, agape. Now, this is a different word altogether as developed in the New Testament, and it's an interesting word because it's different from the others. It's sometimes mixed with the others, and of course, all of these can be used interchangeably just for the sake of style, like we do in English. We don't use the word love twice in the same sentence, so we might say affection in one place and love in the other. They both mean the same thing, maybe. Well, so it is in any language, of course. But this word, agape, the word that is used mainly in the New Testament for love, is a very special word. And we get roughly the best idea of the meaning if we go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get?" You see, God loves the good ones, and he loves the bad ones, if there are any good ones. We're all bad, aren't we? But there's varying degrees, maybe. But God loves the good as well as the bad. He loves the bad as well as the good. He loves everybody. And this word that is used here, agape, doesn't depend on whether you like me or not, whether I'm likable. You may think I'm horrid, but you've still got to love me, you see. You've still got to love me. Because love in this sense means you want my highest good. You want what is best for me. It's not a wishy-washy, lovey-dovey sort of thing. It's an intention of the will. It's an intention of the mind. It's not connected with feelings, particularly. Feelings may come afterwards, and it's good if they are associated with it as well. But it's a thing of the mind. It's a thing of the will. It's something that we have to do, not because we like doing it, but because we're told to do it by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have to do it. And it's the other words, you see, are full of emotion, are full of feeling. And the other words carry no virtue. It's, when I saw my wife before we married, when 3 or 4 years I got to know her, when I first saw her, I fell in love with her. Well, you can't help that, can you? There's no virtue at all in doing that. It just happens to you. You fall in love. And there's no virtue in a father loving his children, or children loving a father or the mother or whatever, or sister, brother. It just happens. It's one of those things. It's a feeling. It's an emotion. That isn't true of agape. Agape is a virtue. agape is something that is real and important and doesn't just happen because I happen to feel something. It's very, very important to realize the difference between those. And of course, this is the love that God had for us. Mainly to do with the mind, a principle by which we deliberately love and seek the highest best for the person to whom that love is directed. It's a conquest, a victory, an achievement. That's what God's love is. And then the next thing we would have surprised Nicodemus would have been whom God loves. Now, Nicodemus was quite sure that God loved the Old Testament people, and God's love was for that nation. But Jesus doesn't say that to Nicodemus here. He says, for God so loved the world, you and me and everybody else in it, the whole of the system of humanity set against him, rebellious, evil, often. He loved it. And he wanted the very best, even though we're like that. I heard someone say the other day, I don't know if it's true, that C.S. Lewis somewhere wrote, there are only two species in the world which try to exterminate their own. Rats and men, mankind. Now, I don't know if C.S. Lewis said that, and if he said it, I don't know if it's true. I don't know if they are the only two species that do it. But I do know this, that in the last century, the 20th century, 200 million people were exterminated in war or genocide or things like that. That's not counting the people who die unnecessarily of hunger and starvation and that sort of thing, when there's plenty of food in the rest of the world. I'm not talking about those people. 24,000 of those die every day. So while we're in here, 1,000 people will die of hunger-related diseases, and we do nothing about it, or almost nothing. 200 million people dying. And God died for that sort of world. That's the people he died for. And Nicodemus would have been happy to say that God came to his own and died for his own, gave his son for his own in the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, and the death of Jesus. But how much does God love? So loved the world that he gave his one and only son, his unique son, no one else like him, one of a kind. He gave his only son. There's a lovely verse in Romans, isn't there, where it talks about God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And as Paul wrote those words, he would have remembered that two men went up a mountain called Moriah, Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was expecting to have to kill his own son at the top, but at the last minute, Isaac was spared. His son was spared. But when Jesus went up the hill called Calvary, he was not spared. God did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all. Amazing, amazing love, amazing grace. And in Romans chapter 3, the apostle, chapter 5, I think, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much he cared. And another place, God demonstrates his love toward us in that way, while we were yet sinners. No ordinary earthly love is like that. It's only godly love that's like that. And he did it for a reason. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Why? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What we're talking about now is the most important thing that we can talk about. It's a matter of life and death. We either accept that gift that God gives us in Jesus, or we perish. Jesus said that, not me. Jesus said that. We don't speak about these things much these days, of course. It's considered rather wrong for some reason to talk about perishing and death and hell and these things. But we must take seriously the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, even if we don't want to take anyone else's words seriously. And Jesus said that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And the flip side of that, of course, means that if you don't believe in him, if he's not your Savior and your Lord, if he's not my Savior and my Lord, then I'm perishing. Put it very, very bluntly, and perhaps I shouldn't use this word, if I don't accept the gift that God has given me in Jesus, I'm on my way to hell. And that's a terrible, terrible thing. That is a terrible thing. There is nothing more important for each one of us this morning than to know that she or he has accepted the gift, the free gift of love, which God has given us in Jesus, taking him into our lives. In the first chapter of John, we read these lovely words. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to those who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And you and I this morning have the right to become, to be the children of God, but only through accepting that gift that he has given so freely and in such a costly way. To us it's free. To the Lord Jesus it cost his very life. Now I don't know where all of us stand in regard to this morning. It may be, and I trust it is, that every one of us has at some point given his or her life to the Lord Jesus and entrusted it for eternity. But it's absolutely important to know where we stand. Have I done that? Have I accepted the gift that God offers? If not, then it's a terrible thing. Max Lucado says somewhere in this book a striking phrase, and I never heard it before. He said, you can't go to hell except over Jesus' dead body. If you think it through, that's true. He died to save us from that. He died to give us eternal life, a life which starts now with real meaning and real abundance and real value, and which carries on forever and ever and ever in the presence of the one who died for us upon the cross. The one who was given in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, who lived, suffered, and died, that we might have eternal life. Don't reject that gift this morning. And those of us who've already received it, let us rejoice and worship and praise him for what he is and what he's done. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lovely verse, but most of all we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it is true. We thank you that he came here as a baby 2,000 years ago. We thank you that he went to the cross for us, to die for us, that we might know eternal life, that we might never be excluded from your presence for the whole of eternity. Help us, Lord, to accept that gift this morning, as we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.